We're in week three of our Lenten series. We're journeying with minor characters in the Passion story, and I think what we're finding as we will find as we go through this series is that the minor characters aren't so minor after all. They all have a part to play in the story that is central to our faith, and the story that of Jesus' journey to the cross. In week one, we dealt with Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who ultimately handed down the sentence of crucifixion for Jesus. Last week, we dealt with Barabbas, who was offered as choice to the people. This week, we deal with Joseph from Arimathea, who really has a minor part. But as we will see, there is quite a bit there with regard to the character that he is, and where we might identify with him. So we'll read today again from Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, starting with verse 44, and then continuing down through verse 56. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." And when all the crowds who had gathered there for this spectacle saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. But all his acquaintances, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph, who, though a member of the council, had not agreed to their plan and action. He came from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in a rock-hewn tomb, where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested, according to the commandment. Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. God, as we gather around your word, as we deal with the detail of this story, your story, our story, we pray that your spirit would be at work in this place, that it would shape and form the words, but that the sermon might come to life in the lives of those who hear. That we may find in these words, in this time together, meaning for our life together, for our life with you, for our life as disciples of Jesus. Amen. Julie both loves and dreads going to school every day. She's one of the most popular kids in her high school. She's got too many friends to name, 2,338 on Facebook. She has like 1,300 Instagram followers. She makes good grades. She's the student body president. She's the all-conference goalie on the soccer team. Her cell phone sort of constantly, perpetually buzzes with text messages and notifications, people getting in touch with her. And really, the size of her cell phone bill is about the only thing that ever gets her in trouble. Trouble is that she's often caught up with her school's version of the Mean Girls, who decide, really, for everyone who will meet the teenage standard of social acceptability and who will not meet the standard of social acceptability. And so for all the reasons that Julie truly loves going to school, because she is sort of celebrated and adored and made to feel popular, when phone goes off every morning, the anxiety is overwhelming. The problem is that Julie also goes to church. And she knows the way of Jesus. And she knows enough about the stories of Jesus to know that she is supposed to speak for, she's supposed to stand with, she's supposed to be acting on behalf of the marginalized people in her community. That really she should be standing up for the drama kid, for the hipster kid, for the nerd in her school. And so every day she walks the hallways with her friends and her stomach sort of twists itself into a knot because she knows they're going to come face to face with the girl who has the big thick Coke bottle glasses and the messy hair and the frumpy clothes. And she knows that her friends will have something to say to her like they always do. And she knows that this girl that they see in the hall every day will have the same defeated look on her face when she hears their words, that defeated look that she seems to carry around all the time. And so Julie is tortured by her choice. She can either speak out and own up to being a follower of Jesus, and she can risk losing the popularity that she treasures, or she can just keep quiet and learn to ignore the girl with the mismatched clothes and the look that follows her around all day long. Steve is an investment banker. He graduated near the top of his class, and he had his choice of jobs with the big investment firms right out of college. He had his student loans to pay off and all of that, and his goal was to retire at 50, so he wanted to max out his earning potential as soon as he possibly could. So he took the job that offered the best package of salary and benefits, and before long, he was climbing the ladder. He got worked his way to the point where he was working with the firm's wealthiest clients, and he was making them money, and they were making him money. And the richest of the rich people came to Steve, and they wanted him to turn their wealth into more wealth to build up their already sort of swollen stock portfolios. Steve loved his job, and he was good at his job until last year when Steve's father passed away. And so in a moment of crisis, he found his way back to church. And the church became a place of refuge for him, and it became a refreshing diversion from the world where he worked and where he lived. And most of all, his journeying back to church helped him to reconnect with the faith that his parents had nurtured in him all his life. The problem was that Steve was having trouble at work now. He listened in the break room to his colleagues as they were constantly seeking out ways to make more, to climb higher in the company. He listened to them gossip and talk about each other behind their backs, trying to one-up each other. He struggled with his clients who were always on the phone and sending him emails, people who already had more than they could ever spend, who wanted their interests protected, who wanted more and more and more, who wanted Steve to help them perpetuate their lives of power and influence. He had trouble because he would listen to them, and in his mind swirling would be the teachings of Jesus that he's been hearing about the call of Jesus' disciples to live lives of humility and charity, and he began to question what he does for a living. He stopped going to the break room because he just wanted to shake his coworkers and say, "Don't you realize there's more to this life than climbing the corporate ladder?" He wants to tell them that there's more than acquiring more and more and more. He knows, though, that it will cost him if he says all that. So he eats his lunch in his office, and with a half-hearted smile and a wave to his coworkers, he slinks away to his apartment every night. Small town, Eastern North Carolina. Remarkably balanced across race and class, and except for the lone high school in the city limits, which is 99% minority and more than 90% poor high school students. A local pastor has been reading the test scores in the paper. He's been reading which schools are performing well, which schools are not performing well. Every day he drives from his home to the church office, and when he does that, he drives past the dilapidated inner city school. So he starts exploring, he starts researching, and he starts digging, and he finds what amounts to a rigged system with district lines that are drawn like Rorschach tests drawn creatively to isolate student populations along race and income. It serves to perpetuate sensibilities in small town Eastern North Carolina. Money, equipment, facility upgrades, resources, qualified teachers all sort of find their way to particular schools. And so the pastor becomes active in his community, advocates for the schools, for the children who attend those schools, who lack the resources they need, who lack qualified teachers to lead them, the facilities that would give them the best chance to succeed. The school board, he finds, is largely uncooperative. And after one particularly heated school board meeting, the pastor approaches one of the school board members, trying to reach him. He says, I know you're a Christian. I know where you go to church. I have lunch with your pastor. How can you participate in what is happening here to the children in our community? To which he replies, yes, I'm a Christian, but that has nothing to do with what I do here. This is the sort of discipleship that is modeled for us by Joseph in the passage that we read today. Like most of the characters in this series, he's not as flat as maybe we once thought. There is more to the story. He's a conflicted character. And like those other characters too, he is like us. He's like you and me. Joseph does a tender thing. He does a faithful thing. He does a loving thing, something that all of us are capable of from in our best moments. He goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus, and he takes it upon himself to give Jesus a proper burial. Now, Joseph is one of those Jerusalem authorities that we've talked about, one of those people in power who have been threatened by the teachings of Jesus, threatened by the movement of Jesus, who want this threat to their power eliminated. And so by taking the risk of going to Pilate and asking for the body of Jesus, in a show of affection for Jesus, in a show of solidarity with his disciples, he takes the risk at this point of outing himself, of becoming exposed to his cronies that he is sympathetic to the cause of Jesus. Perhaps it will cost him his position on the council. Maybe it will cause him to be mocked. Maybe he will never be taken seriously again. It's sort of like taking up for the girl in the Coke bottle glasses or looking for more than the bottom line in a bottom line business. It's risky. And added to that, this little detail about when this happens. He goes to prepare the body, and it says it was almost the Sabbath. To touch a dead body would be to make oneself unclean. And to do so right before the Sabbath would mean that you would have to spend the Sabbath unclean, because there would be no opportunity to ritually cleanse oneself. And so he takes the risk of getting down, of becoming unclean by touching the body of Jesus. And he does all of this, we hear, when the disciples of Jesus are nowhere to be found. It says that the women who had followed him are watching from a distance. We don't even know where Peter and James and John, these people who have been with him all along the road, his friends, for whose job this really should be, have disappeared. It's a tender, faithful thing that Joseph does, which we might celebrate without reservation if we didn't know that he's a member of the council. The same council that interrogated and condemned Jesus like this, without much deliberation, they made the decision to send him before Pilate. And if you read the passage in Luke where this conversation takes place, Luke records no objections, that there was no discussion. We don't hear about any dissension. He tells us here that Joseph did not agree with their decision, but in the moment, there was no resistance. So it seems that when the chips were down and the life of Jesus was on the line, Joseph could not bring himself to speak. Maybe he was a follower of Jesus, but when it came to putting his reputation at risk, when it meant sacrificing a position of privilege or wealth or influence, his silence did the talking. Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, but that has nothing to do with what I do here. seems he is maybe a follower of Jesus, but only by night, where the risk is minimal, when he has some cover, when he is not in danger of losing the very things that he holds dear. Joseph is caught, like a lot of us get caught, in a moment of deep internal conflict about what it means, what our Christianity requires of us, what our discipleship requires of us, a moment when it might be hard to know what's right. And again, it's a question of power and passion, right? Because in the moment that the council is seeking to eliminate Jesus and sentence him to death, maybe Joseph lacks the power to stop it. Maybe no matter what Joseph had said, they would have done what they were going to do anyway, and it wouldn't have mattered, so why risk it? But Joseph did have the power to testify to what he believed was the truth. Even if he didn't have the power to stop it, he has the power to act, he has the power to speak, he has the power to cry out for justice and for peace and for mercy on behalf of Jesus. He has a choice to make, to speak and risk being rejected and losing his power and influence, or to remain silent and avoid the public persecution that might come with being on Jesus' side. And in the choice that he makes about how he will use his power, his passion is revealed. In the moment of crisis, in the most important moment, Joseph chooses Joseph. Now, this is the choice that Julie faces in the hallway at school. It's the choice that Steve faces in the break room. It's the choice the school board member, whose child and happy and healthy in the school she attends, faces when they make decisions about what will happen, who will get what. If Joseph will learn to speak, if Julie or Steve or Tom or you or I will risk the cost of casting our lot with Jesus, we will have to recognize that we have the power at all times to speak or act, and that we are called to be driven by a passion that's not self-interested, but a passion for a truth that we believe has been revealed by Jesus. This is the model that we have in Jesus. This is the Jesus that we follow. Jesus who is not bound by the repercussions, by the consequences of what might happen if he acts within his convictions. He speaks for the marginalized. He speaks for the outcast. He speaks for the people who have been rejected, knowing it will lead to his own rejection. And yet he chooses faithfulness even to his own sacrifice. And he tells the rest of us, he tries to tell us along the way, look, if you follow this, it will not make you popular. It will not make you the majority. It will not win you friends. People will hate you because of me. And we don't know necessarily how to understand that, but this is precisely what he means. Following me will cost you something. And the truth is that if you are born and raised in America, if you were born and raised in the American South, a lot of us don't have an experience of our Christianity costing us something. To know that if we live out our faith, that we will be rejected, that we might lose something that we hold dear, to think that it could cost you your life, we don't live in that kind of world. Except that increasingly this is becoming so, because increasingly we are a minority. And you could say that it's the surrounding culture who's right now playing in youth soccer leagues and at Target and doing their grocery shopping instead of being here, and the culture doesn't respect the church anymore. It's the culture's fault. Or you could say that it's the church's fault because we've sort of let it be so that to be a Christian means to be anti-intellectual and anti-science and bigoted and hypocritical, and we've let those voices sort of rule Christian characterizations in the culture. And I mean, maybe it's both, maybe it's neither. I don't know exactly, but I don't think it's a bad thing. I don't think it's a bad thing for us to discover what it means to follow Christ in a way that is risky, that is countercultural, that is not the majority. Because when it's easy, when it's night and you can be covered, you don't really know you don't really know anything about the strength of your discipleship. You don't know anything about the depth of your commitment to Jesus. You don't really know if this thing that you think is the center of your life will stand up when the chips are down and when it might cost you something that matters to you. But in a culture where if you say you go to church at your job, if you say you go to church and people sort of look at you sideways, we were at Fortnite the other night, and I'm talking to you all about this book, but I'm also watching the faces of the people who are coming in to the bar and looking at them to see as they look and see what we're talking about, and some of them sort of looked and were like, what are these people doing, you know? That's great. It's awesome. It is. To take the risk of being the ostracized, to take the risk of being the marginalized, to take the risk of taking the unpopular stance, it may make us more Christ-like. It may make us disciples. At the end of the day, it may convert us to the way of Jesus in a way that are not converted as long as we are a majority who can be Christians in the dark. The way of Jesus calls us to step into the light of day, to know that there is no place to hide one's commitment to Jesus when issues of justice, when issues of God's grace and mercy and love extended to all are at stake, there is no place to hide your commitment to that, to be anything other than his people, to refuse to stand at a distance, to be counted among his people, no matter what it costs us. And if we can make that step, if we can go just one step further in that, we may find that by being willing to risk everything might mean actually gaining everything. Amen.